Even as I speak, God is pouring out tremendous blessing on our family. Anna Ruth is being born at this moment. And she's here. Good. Anna Ruth is here. Which means we're going to be there as soon as we can get there. I doubt that means you'll have a shorter sermon of it, though. One thing about being born a preacher's grandchild is you have to learn to wait for some things. And so Anna Ruth will wait just fine. So we are beyond thrilled in this, our third grandchild. Tabitha and Kevin, as you know, have given us two. And for all of you with children, let me tell you that grandparent stage is far superior to parent stage. So we are thankful, and I think most of all, thankful for the great grace God has given to our grandchildren. Because by His grace, not according to anything we have done, as Lee has so adequately pointed out this morning, He redeemed both Tammy and me. He redeemed Tabitha and Kevin. He redeemed John and Olivia. And to be born into families of believers who love the Lord Jesus is indeed a wonderful grace. Now I pray earnestly for the conversion of my grandchildren, because as sweet as they are sinners, alienated from God. And how I plead with our Father for their souls. But nonetheless, we're excited to have more to plead for. Let's look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we were proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word, and we pray that the same precious Spirit that accompanied the preaching of the Word to those in Thessalonica today would accompany the preaching of the Word, that the Lord Jesus may be magnified among us, that You may be glorified, that Your saints may be edified, and that those who are without hope in this world may come to know the Lord Jesus. Indeed, we also ask that You might build within Your church a greater vision for the things that You would have us to be about in this world, that You might make us people who are steadfast in what You've called us to be and in what You've commanded us to do. And so we ask for Your blessing today. In the sweet name of Jesus our Lord, amen. You may be seated. I've been interested in worldviews and how they form and how they function for some time. And a worldview is a wonderful gift from God because it enables us to live much of our lives without having to think about it. So I'm not really thinking about what I may be about other than going to see Anna Ruth Fox. And I know the way there, so I really don't have to think about that. And I pretty much know what's going to happen in my life. And so a worldview works to reduce stress, so we don't have to think about life. So there are some things, however, that we ought to give time to thinking about. This is why the church always needs to be reforming, because rather than examining how we think about the church and what the church is to be and what the church is to do, we want to get comfortable with church and the way we do church and the things we do, and we don't want to have to rethink it again. So we kind of develop just a worldview way of life about church, and it becomes an implicit reality in our lives more than an explicit reality, although it is explicitly here. But we just view it implicitly, and we know that we're going to get up on Sunday morning, we're going to come here, we kind of know how the service is going to go, and we're going to go home, and we go through that cycle again and again and again, and we get satisfied in that, and we never really start to ask ourselves, who are we? Why are we here? And what are we to do? And what are we to be? When in reality, we need to be shaped by those things in our thinking constantly. Now, I first came into contact with the reality of my own worldview when I left it and lived among people with an entirely different worldview. And in 1995, when we were at the airport in Kyiv, Ukraine, I saw a man answering the telephone. And it was quite remarkable to me as he answered the phone, because he picked it up and repeatedly he said, "Alo, alo, 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 alo." And I'm like, please, you know, somebody answer the phone. Well, I didn't think much about it until one day I'm sitting in my apartment and the phone rings. I have to answer the phone. And I'm like, how do you answer the phone? So I pick the phone up and I go, "Hello, hello, hello, hello." And every time I would say, "Hello," the person on the other end would respond in like, "Hello." And we were hung right here. I didn't know how to go any further. And I didn't know why they didn't proceed. I mean, normally here, when I say hello, somebody says hello, and it's, "How are you? I'm fine." You know, we go on with it, right? Well, there, the first thing that you have to establish is that you have a connection. That somebody actually hears you on the other end of the line, and as long as you're saying hello, they assume you don't hear them. So you say, when you answer the phone, "I hear you." Which I think actually is where Verizon got their commercial. So life is really different when you have to think about it, and you have to think about why we actually do what we do. Too often, I think we think about the church individually, and we need to think about the church rather corporately. And so if we're going to be a church that's healthy in this world for the gospel and the advance of the gospel, we have to understand why it is what we do and who we are and what is our vision, where are we going to. And your elders spent a weekend together this weekend, and aside from defiling ourselves eating slabs of ribs, we talked about vision. And our hearts are expanded and excited about the work of God among us. Now, we know some things from our worldview as a church, or rather, we could say our theological view of the church. We understand that what's happened in the church is that churches have been challenged by the church growth movement to be progressive, and if you're progressive, then you're relevant, and if you're relevant, you're going to be successful. And I think churches have found that to be nothing but nonsense. And it seems that in the church growth movement, there's been an emphasis on church growth rather than church health. And so instead of seeking meaningful membership and the conversion of the lost and the right preaching of the gospel, churches have just sought simply to get bigger, as if that is some noble goal. Well, I think in 1 Thessalonians, Paul calls us back to the very basics of what the church is and what the church is to do in the world. And so he centers in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians on a singular theme, and that is the church and the gospel. Now, if we're going to understand, I think, 1 Thessalonians, we have to look at the birth of this church. And so if you want to keep your finger right there in 1 Thessalonians, look over at Acts 17, and you'll see the birth of the Thessalonian church. Paul's church planning strategy. Now, when we read 1 Thessalonians 1:1, we see that Paul had put together a church planting team. It was Paul and Silas and Timothy. What a great team. I'd like to be on that team. And these men go to Thessalonica, and we pick up on the story in Acts 17. So they end up in Europe as a result of the Macedonian call, what we call the Macedonian call in Acts 16, when they had a vision. And there was a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And Paul goes over to Philippi, and there he preaches the gospel in Philippi. Now, you know the story that he and Silas are jailed and beaten, and in the night, the angel of the Lord sets them free, and the Philippian jailer comes to faith, and it's just all a great missionary story. They go from Philippi to Thessalonica. And notice Paul's strategy. Let's look in Acts 17:1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. This is his missionary strategy. This is Paul's church planting strategy. And what did he do? And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So Paul, get the picture, goes to Thessalonica. The Sabbath comes. He goes to the synagogue. This is his strategy. He's a rabbi. He's asked to teach. He stands up and he begins to reason, the Scripture says. It is a dialogue. He's laying down Scripture after Scripture from the Old Testament that point to one thing, and that is that the Christ of the Old Testament, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. A huge theological point. So he argues text after text after text after text. And then he drops the big bomb. "So I've proven then that the Christ of the Old Testament must suffer and die." They're starting to buy in. And he says, "This Jesus that I preach to you is that Christ." How do you know he's that Christ? Because he's raised from the dead, and he is the only resurrected man in history. Now, the modern day skeptic, and even the ancient skeptic, would say, "Raised from the dead? Are you crazy?" Some people might say, "Well, these were ancient people and they were superstitious, and so they didn't have a problem with thinking people were raised from the dead." But I want to tell you, there were no more dead people up walking around in the first century than there is right now. There's only one resurrected man in history, and he is the Christ of Scripture. And that's the gospel. Now, you would think this would be good news. The church is planted at the preaching of this message, because the text goes on and says, "And some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and a great many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men with them of the rabble," I like what King James says, "of the baser sort, stirred up trouble in the city." So the church was born right here in this text, at the preaching of the message that the Scripture says Christ must suffer and die and be raised from the dead, and Jesus is the resurrected man in history. Trust Him. Following the birth of the church is the persecution of it. They raised up a bunch of thugs, in other words. And they went to get Paul and Silas. And when they couldn't find them, they got Jason. And they dragged him before the authorities. And I just think it's interesting. Down in verse 7 of Acts 17. And Jason, they're before the authorities. And they're saying, "And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another King Jesus. There's no good Orthodox Jew that could ever say that. Because they would all believe there is another King. He's the King of all kings. He is God. It's kind of like they're trying to multiply arguments before the authorities. These men who turned the world upside down have come here also. Okay, ho-hum. Glad they did. Oh, yeah, and they say there's another King. So get the picture here. The preaching of the gospel has called the church into being in the context of big trouble. This is the birth of the church at Thessalonica. So Paul is writing because he has to leave town. He goes to Berea, on to Athens, and then he starts his ministry in Corinth. Timothy and Silas catch up with Paul in Corinth, and he pens the letters to the Thessalonian believers and sends them back. He receives a report. And it seems that the church, while it's steadfast in the gospel, has some problem thinking that Paul has abandoned them. He's run out on them because of the trouble that they're experiencing. But Paul reminds them of the kind of man that he is in this letter, and of what the church is, and of what it's to be in the world. And then he points out a remarkable pattern in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For example, in verse 5, he says, our gospel came to you. In verse 6, you received the word. In verse 8, the word sounded forth from you. So the gospel came, you received it, and you proclaimed it. And not only that, but he says, and we heard it from other people. We heard it from your converts, how the gospel had come from you. Now, this is a remarkable story because if you noticed in Acts 17, Paul says that he went into, or Luke says that they went into the synagogue 3 Sabbath days. Now, some people want to say, well, maybe that's more than 3 weeks. I don't want to argue weeks with you, but we're talking about weeks rather than months in Thessalonica that Paul preached the gospel before he had to leave town. And as a result of the preaching of the gospel, the church is so shaped that they not only received it, but they sounded it forth, and they not only sounded it forth, but they sounded it forth in such a way, in such clarity, and with such passion that people are converted, and Paul's hearing it from other people, the same gospel that he preached in Thessalonica. What is the church to do and be in the world? Well, we see a pattern here, and that is the gospel creates the church, and then the church spreads the gospel, and the gospel shapes the church. It shapes its life. It shapes its thought. It shapes everything that the church does. It shapes the outlook of the church. It shapes our worldview as a church. We are gospel-oriented people living in community together under the lordship of Christ and under His mandate to take the gospel to the nations of the world. Paul calls the Thessalonians back, even that young church experiencing the throes of persecution. He calls them back to those very basic things. Here's who you are, and here's what you're to do. So notice first who the church is. We're looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to notice then, first of all, that the church is created by the Word of God. Until Paul went to Thessalonica and preached in the synagogue, there was no church in that city. But he goes and preaches, and there's a church. How do you explain that? There was a time when there was no church in Jackson, Tennessee. But someone at some point came to Jackson and preached the gospel, and now we have church on every corner. So we're getting at then of the how and why of God's purpose in creating the church. And notice this is unique in the Thessalonian letter, how he addresses the church. But it's not unique in truth. This is the truth, but unique in this letter. He says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's saying you're in God and you're in Christ. Your life as a church, your community together, comes from the very life of God. In other words, I think he's saying, in essence, that the church is the clearest representation of God and the gospel that there is to be found. So the church is in God and in Christ. By union with Christ through faith, as a church, we derive our life from the living God. So Paul is emphasizing the corporate reality of the Thessalonian church. Where we've gone to see it in our day is on the aspects of personal faith. As if we have some kind of personal faith that's merely private. And it's just me and Jesus. Now, I thank God that the Scripture does say, Paul does say, Christ loved me and He gave Himself for me. But Paul could never use that thought to think of himself outside of the corporate life of the church. As believers, we gather together, united together to Christ by faith, and we then are His church. And so when you see the yous and yours of Scripture, when you look at these epistles, they're written to churches. It's the corporate life of the church that is in view, and you, as the body of Christ here in this place, are the clearest representation of God and Christ through the gospel that there is to be found. So it matters how we do church. It matters how we live our lives. It matters how we think. It matters what our vision is. It matters where we're going and what we're up to as this body. It matters how we conduct our affairs, because the character of God is being proclaimed through us as a body. Now, I think this means that the church only has one issue. And the only issue of the church is the gospel. Too many times, the reason we have churches on every corner is because churches have split. There can be good reasons for that, but they have to be gospel reasons. So often, people talk about, well, we have preacher problems, we have member problems, we have personality conflicts, we have power struggles. That's not true. No, we have gospel issues. When we view our life together through the lens of the gospel, we become unified in this one thing that gives us commonality, and He is Christ. He is our life together. Now notice, there are three virtues that are to characterize the church that illustrate the character of God in a remarkable way. Paul is praying for the church in verses 2 and 3. And in his prayers, he says that he remembers before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. faith, hope, and love, those three virtues of the Christian life, those are three virtues that reflect the very character of God. We have faith because God is faithful. We love because God is love. We have hope because God is steadfast. So notice, he says that they have a labor or a work of faith. That is, they've turned in faith to Christ from their sin, and it's evident in their lives. They've been radically converted by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And in relation to Jesus, they're filled with something that heretofore they didn't know. It's the overwhelming love of God that draws our hearts toward one another and then out to the world. It's the labor of love. Why do we invest in each other? Love. Why do we push? Why do we push to help those among us whom God has called to go to other places in the world to find that calling and develop that calling and move out on that calling? Why do we do it? Because we want you to go? No, because God compels us. It's the love of Christ that compels us, and He turns our hearts out toward the world because the Spirit of God wants the world for Christ. That's what He's doing among us. I think Paul's writing this to this church because they're in the throes of persecution. And he says there's steadfastness of hope. There's patience in hope because Christ is coming again. How can you endure the hardship of going? How can you endure the hardship of persecution? How can you make it? How can you survive? Because Christ is coming. I live in that reality. And the truth is that when life gets really hard, when you're out there in the trenches on the front line of gospel advance, and you're in grief and your heart's broken and you don't know anybody and you've left everything and you've left everybody and your crutches are gone, you don't have a cornerstone to come to, you don't hear the music that we heard, you don't hear the preaching that's being done here, you're just out there all by yourself, Christ is coming again. Trust Him. Hope in Him. The power of faith and hope and love is a reflection of God's character in us that moves us out to do what God has called us to do as a church. Now notice, not only does the church represent God and reflect the very character of God, but it's the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that has called the church into being. And Paul points this out. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. This is powerful language. Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit with full assurance. You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Not everybody who hears the gospel responds in the same way. They didn't all respond in the same way in Thessalonica. Some became violently angry at the gospel that they heard. So angry that it wasn't enough to run Paul out of Thessalonica. They chased him to Berea. So Paul is telling the believers that the church, no doubt, was born in the throes of persecution, but nonetheless, it was called together by the power of the gospel, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he tells the believers there that God has set His love on them and chosen them to salvation. And he knew that because of the way the gospel came to them. I think he's talking about
the subjective experience of the preacher in preaching the gospel. Sometime in that experience of preaching the gospel, you know that the power of the Holy Spirit is there and that He's working mightily. It's not you. It's not your words. It's not any kind of articulation. It's not that you're even doing a good job of what you're trying to do. But it's that the Holy Spirit is accompanying the gospel being proclaimed. And then, this also is the experience of those hearing, because the Holy Spirit has come upon their hearts and He's enabled them to believe the gospel of Christ. And so Paul says, because that is your reality, I know that God has set His love upon you. The fact that God has set His love upon people out there somewhere among the nations and tongues and tribes of the world is the greatest impetus to preach the gospel. It ought to motivate us, get us up out of bed in the morning and open our eyes to the world in which God has placed us. To know that there are people out there among whom we'll take the gospel, and God, by the same power that He used in Thessalonica, the gospel accompanied by the Spirit, He'll use there to call a body of believers together. So though you may feel alone in this work, you are not alone, because Jesus said, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. It is the Word of God that calls the church into being. My church planting strategy is very simple. You go somewhere and you stand there and you preach the gospel long enough and God will build His church. Number two. What are we to be? We're to be that community created by the Word of God. What are we to do? We're to spread that gospel to the nations. This is what the church did in Thessalonica. In other words, built into their DNA was the powerful preaching of the gospel, so that the birth of that church gave them a reality that they didn't know that any other reality could exist. And that is, you preach the gospel and you suffer for it. And that's the way it is. But that's what you do. And so the church at Thessalonica spread the gospel the same way they received it. They took it to others the same way it came to them. Now notice, as we think about how the church spreads the gospel, a few things under this point. One is that the sincere preaching of the Word in the power of the Holy Spirit often is in great suffering. Notice verses 5 through 7. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And you know what manner of men we proved to be among you for your sake. There's an accusation against Paul in Thessalonica that he's left them because of the trouble. But you have to understand that Paul took the gospel to Thessalonica with the stripes of Philippi on his back. And so he says then that the gospel came to the Thessalonians by the sincere preaching of the word without any gimmicks. No balloons, no plastic alligators, no hot dogs, just preaching the gospel. Often I think that modern evangelism is done in such a way that in the execution of it, there is the confession that the gospel's not sufficient to save. So notice, they received the gospel, but it wasn't without cost. Although the gospel's free, oh, did it cost? And Paul says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Here's that DNA thing. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the gospel in the fires of persecution. And they imitated Paul, Silas, Timothy, and notice Paul doesn't stop there. He says, and the Lord. You're imitating Christ in the fires of persecution. You never know what it cost the person to whom you are listening to preach the gospel to you. I think what's going on in Thessalonica is the very thing that Paul echoes in Scripture in a number of places, and nowhere any clearer than in Colossians 1:24 when he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body. That is the church. Paul said in the pastorals, I endure all things for the sake of God's elect, the church. The church could have taken the gospel to the world a long time ago. Why do we need to preach about the church and the gospel? Why do we need this kind of text? Because we haven't heard it yet. I was raised up under a theological system that taught me we would never be persecuted as a church because we'd be taken out of the world before we ever got persecuted. The only thing that was never explained is that even while we were talking about these things that got us off of the hook, many of God's children around the world were suffering and dying for their faith. So what's lacking then? What's lacking is this striped back who's standing before people preaching to them that Christ, this Christ of Old Testament Scripture who suffered and died and is raised from the dead, is Jesus. We can preach the gospel to the world. Says John Piper, we just may not get to come back home. Seems to me, though, in our quest for pleasure and ease, people are more miserable today in American culture than at any other time in history. Misery and dissatisfaction abound. God has called us to something else. Not to look at ourselves and say, what is it going to cost me as a person to go? I'm going to have to leave my family. I'm going to have to leave my church. I'm going to have to go there. I'm going to suffer isolation. I'm going to be alone and it's going to be painful and I'm going to grieve and I get sick. My children get sick. Things happen. Somebody may die. It happens. Things go on. Things happen like that. But it's no reason not to go. For it's in the power of the Holy Spirit in full conviction, with joy, with stripes on their backs, they received the gospel of Christ and began to spread it to other people. So that a sincere preaching of the gospel among the nations is going to result in suffering. But notice the confirmation that the gospel had been received. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." So that we don't need to say anything. Paul's already in Corinth when he's saying this. Is this apostolic hyperbole? Well, maybe he's exaggerating a little bit. I don't think Paul stopped preaching in Corinth. But I think he's saying that the kind of church has been planted in Thessalonica that is what we consider an apostolic church. That is, it spreads the gospel in truth. And so while you can go to Thessalonica today and you'll not find this church anywhere, the kind of church that Paul planted in Thessalonica is alive and well. So the church spreads the gospel. And if we want to know how we're doing, Paul says there's an evaluative tool here in verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God," and so on. He's not talking about those that were converted under his preaching. He's talking about those converted under the preaching of those to whom he preached. It's like when I was in school, I was taught that evangelism is complete when the evangelized themselves become the evangelist. And I think that's short. Evangelism is starting to be complete when not only they become evangelists, but when their converts are making converts who are saying the same gospel, preaching the same gospel that the original people heard preached. It seems that Paul compares this Thessalonian church maybe to some saying or to some hymn that was prevalent that I think also mirrors faith, hope, and love and its function in the Christian life. For he says that we know how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Interesting. Conversion. How far-reaching and how powerful it is. Three verbs Paul uses here. They turn, they serve, they wait. And there's no contradiction in these verbs. They turned. That became the very buzzword in Scripture for conversion. They turned to God from idols. Conversion is a radical experience. In the core of who we are as people, the gospel of Christ takes root. So that now we begin to see the world through the very lens of Christ. That's turning. It is a radical thing to be converted by the gospel of Christ. We live in a day of pluralism. And so often, it seems that people think the gospel has gone out of vogue and it's lost its power and does it really make sense in a pluralistic world? You can't get any more pluralistic than the first century. And yet, those people who were pagans were so radically converted by the gospel of Christ that in a matter of weeks, they were engaging their pluralistic society with the gospel of Christ, calling on people to turn from their idols to the living God. That's radical. I went to Sedona, Arizona this summer. And the red rocks there are absolutely incredibly beautiful. There are places that they call vortices, where you experience some kind of spiritual power. I went to the vortices. I didn't feel a thing. But when we walked around the red rocks and rehearsed Psalm 19, I did sense the power of God. On September 17th, every year on the Bell Rock in Sedona, Arizona, people come from around the world and go on the Red Rock, the Bell Rock, and wait for the mothership to come. Wouldn't it be fun to be on the Red Rock on September 17th and say, "I don't know about the mothership, but the Son of God is coming in great power"? Are we ashamed to engage this pluralistic society with the gospel of Christ? This world bound in paganism, are we ashamed of the message that we have, that the Christ of Scripture suffered and died and was raised again, and the Jesus of history is the Christ of Scripture? Are we ashamed of that message, and do we think it's lost its power? If you believe the mothership is coming, I want to tell you, I'm not ashamed to preach Jesus to you. Not only did they turn, but they served. It's the love of God. It's faith that turns us. It's the love of God that turns us to each other and to the world. They turned to serve. There they were. They received the gospel from people with stripes, and here they are, beaten in the streets, preaching the gospel with stripes. And then they were waiting for the Jesus of history to come from heaven. And if you wonder which Jesus is he, Paul is explicit. The one that's been raised from the dead. This Christ of Scripture that suffered and died and was resurrected is the Jesus of history. And he's coming again, and he saves from the wrath of God. Do you hear the message this morning, the message of the gospel? God calls you to turn from idols, to turn from your sin, to turn from yourself, and turn to Him in faith, because His wrath is coming. The present tense is used here. It's rather a present participle. The coming wrath, the wrath of God, is on its way. So the church and the gospel, the church is to receive the word and then trumpet the word to the nations of the world, to be so gospel-oriented in its thinking that it not only loves and preaches the gospel of Christ and sees people radically transformed, but it sees the love of God and the power of that gospel compel people to go to the farthest reaches of the earth to preach Christ among the nations. Oh, how the opportunity is before you this morning. To surrender your heart, your mind, your future, your dreams, your ambitions, surrender them all to the Lordship of Christ and follow Him. We'll hear Andy and Laura, speak tonight. And wouldn't it just be great if God put His hand on one of you, or two of you, or three of you, or a few couples in our church, put His hand on you and called you tonight, like He called out of the Antioch church, and said, I want you to go with Andy and Laura to Botswana, and I want you to evangelize those people there and plant churches among them. Wouldn't that be marvelous? We're going to come to the Lord's table. And we're coming as a people who've been created by the gospel of Christ, and who are compelled by that same gospel to proclaim it to the nations of the world. Now I want you to take a moment and to reflect on the things that you've heard, the things that have been said this morning, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table together.